My name's Tim. I'm the pastor here. Glad you're with us, especially if you're visiting this morning. We are continuing through what are called the Psalms of Ascents. This is a set of 15 songs or prayers that Jewish pilgrims would have sung on their way up to Jerusalem three times a year. Also written against the backdrop of Israel returning from its long and terrible exile in Babylon. This morning we are going to do two of the Psalms together. We're at Psalm 123 and 124. If you're using one of the blue church Bibles, that's page 517. Starting with Psalm 123. A song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Now Psalm 124, a song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, as we hear and respond now to your word, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my lips be acceptable to you. You are our rock in the midst of a chaotic world. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered if the Christian church's best days are behind it? Many of us have been struggling with how quickly our society has changed in recent years, with how suddenly Orthodox Bible-believing churches and Christians have fallen out of favor in wider society. I've told you a while ago about an article and a concept by a writer named Aaron Wren, where he argues that American Christians are no longer living in what he calls the positive world, which he says basically ended sometime in the 1990s, and that they're no longer even living in the neutral world that came after it, but rather, since about 10 years ago, and for the foreseeable future, he argues that we are now living in what he calls the negative world. That means that we're living in a society that looks upon the central elements and ethics of historic Christianity not only as strange, but as dangerous. Living in a society where even the most basic convictions about truth and meaning and identity have radically shifted, so that Christians and churches have lost a great deal of status and respect. We might look inside of the church, we might look out into the world, we might look even into our own families, and it all seems so overwhelming. The forces of chaos and decline and apathy seem so mighty. And so we might be tempted to despair. We might wonder, has the church of Jesus failed? Is this it? Are we on our own? What should we do when the opposition of the world seems so powerful? These two psalms, like the other psalms of ascents, are the prayers and the songs of pilgrims on the way. They are for God's people. They are for those who are not at home in this world. And these two psalms are specifically written for those who are overwhelmed by the scorn and the hostility of the wider world. They are written for those like some of us who are tempted to despair and cynicism. But before we get to lamenting and grieving about how much the world tends to dislike God's people, Psalm 123 begins by actually orienting us toward God, orienting us toward our relationship to Him. Now, it's possible that this morning some of us are fairly naive about the growing cost of being a Christian in America. Maybe others of us just want to bury our heads in the sands and not think about it or notice it. But I suspect that many of us do feel this pain. We feel this pain of being rejected by the wider world, maybe even our own friends and families and colleagues. And yet, despair and pessimism can be the easy route. It is not hard to focus on what's wrong. And that, of course, is helped by news feeds and social media that are designed to keep you really freaked out and angry about everything that's happening. These psalms do teach us to grieve about what's wrong. They will get there. But Psalm 123 begins and Psalm 124 ends with who God is. With who we are in relationship to Him. If we're not grounded in God, we will never be able to face the hostility of the world with courage and wisdom. So let's start with Psalm 123, which I have described as a humble plea to our merciful God. A humble plea to our merciful God. Look at verses 1 and 2 there at the beginning of Psalm 123, where you see this beginning with God-oriented posture of dependence. This posture of dependence. The psalmist says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." He says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, so our eyes look to the Lord our God." The psalmist is saying that we as God's pilgrim people are like needy, vulnerable slaves looking to our master to provide for us and protect us. In the Bible, the eyes are the instrument of desire. The instrument of desire. To look upon something, figuratively speaking, in the Bible, is to want it. And when the world turns against us, we, of course, might want all kinds of things. We do want all kinds of things, but the psalm shows us that, first of all, we must want God. And even more than that, the imagery here shows us that we have nowhere else to look. That in the midst of overwhelming suffering, there's nothing else that we could or should desire other than the hand of God. This is an expression of utter helplessness. I think the idea here is that you are so helpless, you cannot even move, you cannot even speak. All you can do is look. But here God is described as the one who's enthroned in the heavens. The God to whom we look in suffering is no mere totem, no mere rabbit's foot, lucky charm in our pocket to be pulled out when we need Him. The psalmist says, we look to you as the King. And not just as the King, but as the King who is enthroned, the King who is sitting down. If the King of your kingdom is sitting down, that's a good thing. That means His kingdom is not under threat. He does not need to be up running around fighting people or beating off bad guys. God is enthroned. He's seated down in perfect peace. He rules over all the chaos, all the misery of this world. There's nothing happening in our world, nothing happening in our society, nothing happening to the church anywhere in the solar system that is not under God's calm, wise, and kingly rule. So we look to Him. Now, if the eye is the biblical organ of desire, the hand is the biblical organ of action. To look to the hand of God, figuratively speaking, means that we look to the world's heavenly king to do something. But what kind of hand are we looking to? Some of us look to God, we look at his hand, so to speak, and we think that he is winding up for a backhand to smack us around. Some of us look to God and we think that with his hand he's giving us a stiff arm. Stay away from me. I don't want anything to do with you. Some of us look to God and we think he's giving us a big thumbs down. You're a failure. But for all of those whose hope is in the Lord Jesus, you can actually know with confidence that all of that's wrong. That's not what God's hand is like. That's not the kind of action that he's taking on your behalf. Instead, like a father reaching out to a drowning child, God is extending his hand to us in the posture of mighty help. He's helping us. The psalm goes on from this posture of dependence to this plea for mercy. What does God's help look like? What is he extending to us with his hand? The psalmist says the way that he helps us, the precious gift that he's handing to us, is his mercy. It's repeated here 3 times. When the Bible talks about God being merciful, it not only means that he's generously providing for us, it is that, it's a way of saying that he gives to us, but it's also a way of saying that he does so in spite of what we deserve. God generously provides for those who are powerless to help themselves. But the Bible is quite clear that all people, even Christians, even the best Christian in the world, all of them are sinful. That we deserve God's judgment. That we deserve misery and suffering for all the ways that we have continually scorned God, all the ways that we're apathetic towards him. And so when we face suffering and opposition because we're clinging to God and to his word and to his people, our basic posture toward God is not a posture that says, wow, look at what I've done for you. It does not say, wow, look at how important I am. Look at how pious I am. Look at how much money I can give away. We come in dependence. We come living by his mercy from beginning to end. We know that we don't deserve to be helped or rescued. But even more than that, we know that God is a God who loves to help the helpless. That God is a God who loves to lavish his riches on the bankrupt. And so we come to him dependent. Yeah, we do that. We come to him needy. Yeah, we do that. But we also come to him expectant. We come expectant. We come with his promises in our hands. We look to him, the psalmist says, until he has mercy on us. We know his mercy is coming, not because of anything about us, but because of who he is. His mercy may not come when or how we might want it to come, but we know that it's coming. We can rest in his perfect wisdom, his perfect love. We can trust that he's always going to do what's right when it's right. So it's now, when we've been reoriented to who God is and what it means to belong to his people, it's now that we've been reoriented as helpless servants in desperate need of God's generosity and grace, it's now that we're ready to lament the opposition of the world. The psalmist ends in verses 3 to 5 by saying, we've had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease. The language here means something like, we're totally stuffed. You cannot fit anymore. I cannot eat anymore of all this scorn and contempt. All this hatred and mockery is making me sick. What a joke we've become to the people around us. I can barely handle it. We should grieve and recognize the hostility of the world around us. It really is awful. You're not extra spiritual for pretending like it's not hard. In the Gospels, Jesus is always talking about this. He's always teaching about it. He himself is always facing it. But we do this as those who confidently expect merciful and mighty help from the one who's enthroned in the heavens. Where else can we look? Where are you looking? How much of your focus is on something like prayer, on these kinds of merciful pleas? How much of your focus is on prayer as opposed to feeling sorry for yourself or doom scrolling through the news? But if Psalm 123 teaches us to humbly plead to our merciful God, Psalm 124 now teaches us to gratefully celebrate our defender God. It's a grateful celebration of a God who defends his people. Psalm 123 is looking forward. It's expecting and hoping for mercy, but has not received it yet. But Psalm 124 looks backwards. Now we have King David reminding God's people to rejoice in all the ways that God has already rescued us from the hostility of the world. So look at Psalm 124 in verses 1 and 2. It begins with the hostility of the world, which is where Psalm 123 just left off. David looks back to a time, he says, when people rose up against us. Literally, it says, when mankind rose up against us, when humanity rose up against us. David says, I was so overwhelmed that it was like the entire world was against me, that I had no friends. But David faces this opposition in the confidence that knows who God is, that knows that God's on our side. He says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, and now he says, let Israel say it again. He's telling all of you, say it over again, just because you might forget this. This is really important. He says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when mankind rose up against us, he said, they would have swallowed us up alive. So you see what he's saying? David's looking back on his life, and he says, wow, can you believe it? God was on our side. He says, God was on my side. Can you imagine how differently things would have gone? Can you imagine what a disaster my life would have been if God was not on my side? Many of us have had the experience of narrowly avoiding a car accident, sometimes because of something stupid that we ourselves were doing. It leaves you shaking. It's terrifying to think of what could have happened, what I could have done to my own family, to somebody else's family. But David is speaking about something that is far more serious and about situations that are far more horrible. He quickly uses four different metaphors to describe what would happen if God had allowed the angry opposition of the world to run on full throttle against his king and against his people. First metaphor, David says, it's like being swallowed alive by a monster. You're gone in one fell swoop. Then he says, it's like being drowned in a flash flood. You are completely powerless to overcome the raging chaos, and no one will hear you if you yell for help. And then he says that it's like being torn apart by the fangs of a fierce predator. I was doing some very serious scholarly research this week on these images, and I was on YouTube, and I came across a movie. It was 1 minute long. I bet you could guess what the plot of it was. It was called Cheetah versus Baby Antelope. David says, that's what it's like when the world's against you. And then he says, it's like you're a little bird caught in a trap. You're just going about your business, but then someone far smarter and far more powerful than you leads you right to the doorstep of doom. And then you're stuck. There's nothing you can do about it. And so through this kind of flurry of metaphors, David says that this is what it's like to be in this world on your own. This is what it's like when God's not on your side. We recently preached through the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel. And you see there, as you go through the whole arc of his life, you see there as this prelude and this foreshadowing of the life of Christ, that David's life was basically one disaster or misery after another, and that a lot of it was self-inflicted. But you see in David's life, there in 1 and 2 Samuel, you see in David's life, over and over and over again, that God really was on his side, even though it's clear that David does not very much deserve for God to help him. You see in that story that God is always working to protect David, to help him, and to move him exactly where and how it's best for God's wonderful, wise purposes, not just for David, but for the whole entire world, to get the whole entire world ready so that Jesus, his descendant, could come and be the greater and the final David. And so you read about David's life and you read all these psalms that David wrote, and you quickly see that having God on your side does not mean a life of comfort and success. But God really was on his side. God really is on your side, beloved sons and daughters of God. Isn't one of the names of Jesus himself Emmanuel? God is with us. Isn't that what God has shown us in coming to us and taking on human flesh as one of us to be with us and to rescue us? So David says, even when you, like him, face all kinds of suffering, all kinds of opposition, so terrible it feels like there's nobody in the world who's for me. David says, think about what could have been. Consider what a blessing it is to have God committed to your ultimate good. Things are never as bad as they could be or even should be. And that's especially so when we are talking about the lives and the experiences of God's people and God's church. The Bible even a few times alludes to the fact that even just people who are not Christians, who are just around Christians, just our wider community itself is benefiting from the fact that God's people are here, that God is holding back his judgment just because his own people are around. It's a blessing to people that don't even know that God's doing it for them. Can things get really bad? Could things get a lot worse? Are things much worse for other Christians in the world? Yeah, things can be really bad and they can get a lot worse. But they should be a lot worse. God never leaves his people alone. So be careful about just giving yourself in to full-on pessimism. God has always been behind us. God's always been before us. He always will be. He's not going to forget about you. He's not going to forget about his church. Now, does that mean that because God is our ultimate help and our ultimate savior and he's going to take care of everything for us in the end, does that mean that we should just sit around doing nothing, having church potlucks maybe every once in a while? Do we just wait around for God to do miracles on our behalf? No, this does not mean that. David's own life, remember he's the one writing this psalm, David's own life is filled with all these stories about how God works through human actions and human decisions to bring about his wonderful purposes. Maybe the most famous story about David's life is little shepherd boy David slaying the giant Goliath. That story is all about how God is the one who fights our battles. And David very clearly says that over and over again in that story. But of course, the way God that fights the battle for Israel is by sending a shepherd boy to sink a stone into the head of a giant, and then he takes his sword and hacks his head off. God works through means. He uses things to bring about his purposes. I recently read a theologian talking about this kind of ultra-spirituality that thinks that if we really truly trust God, we'll just kind of welcome suffering, maybe we'll go looking for suffering, and we'll kick back and we'll spend some time praying and just figure that God will do something. He gives the example of a sea captain who goes into his cabin to pray during a storm and read his Bible in his cabin down there in the storm while all the other sailors are running around. And the theologian says that captain did submit to the power of the elements, but he did not submit to God. He says, there is much more real piety in Oliver Cromwell's saying, trust God and keep your gunpowder dry. So yes, Christians do need to act. We do need to respond. We should care about opposition. We should seek ways to lessen it and to spare other people from it, we do need to keep our gunpowder dry. But these couple of psalms are clearly emphasizing the trust God side of that saying. Trust God and keep your powder dry. These psalms are really trying to emphasize for you, trust God. This is probably particularly important for us as Americans, where we are so fixated on doing things and fixing things and being productive and taking action, working really hard. When you have a lot of resources, when you have a lot of talents, when you have a lot of technology and money, you can solve all kinds of problems very quickly. It's really hard to trust God when you have so much. So we would do well to follow Psalm 123's call to prayerfully wait for God's mercy, and Psalm 124's call to look joyfully to God and God alone as our Savior. We should really pay attention to these. We need to pay attention to these. I know that you're worried about the world. You're worried about the kind of society that your kids and your grandkids are growing up in. That you look out and you see so much blatant, in-your-face evil that you know that the only way to explain it is that Satan himself is behind it. I'm worried too. But we need to trust in God to defend us and to deliver us. Why? Psalm 124 ends. It says, because he's the only one who can. Just like Psalm 123 began, Psalm 124 ends by pointing us to who God is. It says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Your help. Here's this word from a few weeks ago that we talked about. Your valiant ally, your co-belligerent. Your help is in the name of the Lord. To say that our help is in his name means that he is near. That he is near to you in everything that he is. As the God who created all things out of nothing. That he is near to you in all of his power, all of his goodness, all of his grace, all of his love, all of his wisdom. He is so close that all you need to do is speak his name. But it gets even better, because if you're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that means that you already have God's name upon you. It means that your very life speaks God's name, even when your lips and your prayers do not. So you, along with all of God's people all over the world this morning, all through this tumultuous history of the church, all of us need to trust in God. We need to embrace and confess the name that he's already so graciously placed upon us. United to Christ, like we've been talking about, united to Christ, we are now in God's very heart. And so you are utterly safe, no matter how angrily the world and the devil might rage against you. So look to him and depend on his mercy. Rejoice that he's on your side. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice that you are the great helper of a helpless people. Teach us to trust in your mercy and your help. Teach us to wait patiently and expectantly to deliver us. We cannot deliver ourselves. Make us a people who joyfully wait. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.